I want to ask you, Lord, for all of us, to fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, that we would gain all understanding, that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word tonight, our eyes, our spiritual eyes to your word, and our hearts and minds to its application, Father. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Couldn't wait to get here because Sunday, Gabby came up to me, and she asked me a very smart question. So I couldn't wait to answer it. I thought I answered it, but I did some more research, you know, and I know that on Sundays we've been talking about Paul. Paul was a former member of the Sanhedrin, which is that 70-member council. Sometimes there's 71, because maybe it was the 70 and the king, or the 70 and whatever. It depends what you're reading. But let's say 70 guys. Paul was one of them. But in there were men from every single tribe. Now, the Sanhedrin, it was like the Supreme Council of Israel. Men from every tribe, okay? The Sanhedrin. Now, to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. Paul, you know, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was a Benjamite. Now, in thinking about that, I thought, you know, I'm always saying that Paul could have been the next high priest. But could he have been the next high priest not being a Levite? No. But then I thought, wait a minute, where did I read that? Where did I read that Paul could have been the high priest? Being a Benjamite, he shouldn't be allowed to. But then I realized, just like any other political system on earth, this one became corrupt too. And after, do you remember when we read the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel literally saw the spirit leave the temple, and it left. It was gone. After that, there was literally a man named Menelaus, who was elected to be high priest, who was a Benjamite like Paul, Saul. So, interestingly, I think that what happened during that period, it got corrupt. The Lord wasn't in the temple anymore. He wasn't manifesting himself in the tabernacle, or I should say the temple, over the mercy seat. He wasn't there. So, and the reason I point that out is because if you were elected wrongly, you weren't of the correct tribe, you weren't a descendant of Aaron, and here you are as the high priest, weren't you afraid that you died in the Holy of Holies? Because if they did it wrong, they would. Well, the Lord wasn't there. So I put this all together, and I thought, he could have been the high priest. There was a guy who wasn't a Levite. It's against the law. And I thought, see how things get over time, how corrupt things can get. In a system, God laid down this system of government, and they violated it. I found it interesting that I also found, I went through all, if you go on the internet, you can find anything these days. You can find every single high priest that ever was on the internet, and before the Babylonian captivity, afterward. So this Menelaus, he was about maybe 100 years B.C., just before Jesus coming, and we know that when God came back to the temple, it was Jesus Christ in bodily form, wasn't it? He did come back. He did revisit the temple. But I also found out that some of those guys on that list, guess how they got there? Just like today. Illegally. They paid for it. They campaigned. Yep, all of it. So anyway, I hope that really answers Gabby's question, because I thought that was a great question. Because here she hears me say the Sanhedrin, but she also hears me say the priesthood. And it was a good question. I hope I answered everybody's question there. I tried to cover it all in case any others come up. But speaking about both, you know, the priesthood and the Sanhedrin, I think that nails it. But anyways, last week we looked at the trespass offering laws, if you remember. And even when a man unwittingly broke the law of God, he still had to make a restitution to it. Full restitution must be made, which is possible only through the presentation of a sacrifice. Chapter 5 taught us that we all have to pray like David, don't we? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Actually, now that you have the Holy Spirit, you're born again? Now that you have the Holy Spirit, I had a guy in my office yesterday who was getting it. You know, he came in and literally told me it's time to get saved. And I'm like, yeah, you know, this doesn't happen a lot. Low-hanging fruit, you know what I'm saying? So, and he's like, I want the Holy Spirit to point out in me what's wrong. I said, then you need to be born again. And if you're born again, the Holy Spirit will show you. He will reveal, especially if you're asking him. Ask him, revealing, like David, Psalm 139, show me, search me, Lord. Show me if there be any wicked way in me. So David prayed, cleanse me from secret faults, but we can ask the Lord to reveal the faults to us and then go to him because we have the Holy Spirit in us, right? So chapter 6, it continues with the subject of the trespass offering. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, if you trusted somebody to keep something of yours, let's say, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it. He lies about it. Let's say Joe found my wrench out in the yard, and he took it, and he threw it in his toolbox, and never told me about it. And you know what I mean? It'd be like he took it, he found it, he knows it's mine, he took it, kind of like that. So he lieth concerning it, and then sweareth falsely. You know, I don't know where it is. And probably keeping it. I know he wouldn't do that. Anymore he wouldn't do it anyway. But in any way of all of these that a man doeth sinning therein. So you got to think about these things. The Lord has to spell a lot of this stuff out for us, doesn't he? Because we still see it and we still say, well, I don't see it like that. He has to spell it out so that we know what's wrong. And even when he does, sometimes we take it and twist it and tweak it, don't we? He has to let us know. Well, then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. So if a person was guilty of fraud or theft, it wasn't enough that the sacrifices covered the guilt of the sin before God. Also, restitution had to settle the account with a victim of the fraud, okay? Like, it's just common sense, really. And, you know, we know that common sense is not common. But verse 5, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal. Literally, what this is all saying is pay it back in full. Of course, you pay it back in full. No doubt about that, right? But look at this. And shall add the fifth part more, 20% more. So there's a penalty to it. I like that. Add the fifth part more thereunto, or thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. So restitution and its accompanying penalty had to be made the same day. You were required to do this the same day that it happened, right away. Not sit on it and wait and think about, oh, I'll go pray about it. No, make it right, right now. Jesus talked about this. You and your neighbor have ought against each other, make it right. Make it right ASAP. And this is really what it's saying here. The same day of his trespass offering. So that would powerfully demonstrate that you could not get right with God without also making your wrong right with other people. You can't get right with God until you make your wrong right with other people. Yes, you can go to God, Lord, I sinned, and I sinned against my neighbor. I took his, you know what, when I was a little kid, I was 5 years old, I was at my grandfather's, I stole his neighbor's sprinkler and I put it in my grandfather's garage. And then everybody caught me and they're like, what'd you do that for? I go, well, I liked it. It was a cool sprinkler and I thought I would give it to my grandfather. So I got in trouble. But you need to make your wrong right with people. You know, you can go to God and confess, I stole something from grandpa's neighbor, but, you know, he would require that, God, I'm making it right with you, but now I got to go talk to him. And I did, whether I wanted to or not. My grandfather dragged me over there and made it right, but you know what I mean? It's just common sense, isn't it? But we don't want to do common sense things often. So God makes it, you must. And he shall bring his trespass offering into the Lord, a ram without blemish. And I say again, a ram would be expensive in Israelite's mind, costly, valuable, which is exactly describing Jesus, isn't it? Without blemish, too, describing Jesus, out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. Nor you can come forward and you can buy one of equal value too. You know, this is something I never really covered before, thinking about this. Maybe you didn't have a ram, maybe you didn't have sheep, maybe you were a carpenter and you didn't have any animals. you could go to the temple and buy theirs of equal value. Now, if you didn't have one. And we know that that started out good too, didn't it? But by Jesus' day, what were they doing? They were bringing in perfectly good sheep, and the priests would look them over and go, nah, it's not good enough. Here's one of ours. And it became a racket. It became a way of making money. They were fleecing the people. So it eventually, in time, it becomes a racket. But anyways, verse 7, you know, any system where human beings are involved becomes corrupt. Any system, every system. So if I come off as like, boy, you really don't trust anybody, do you? No. You know what? Listen to this. I told this guy yesterday in my office, he was talking about an unbeliever. I said, literally, you cannot expect an unbeliever to do anything right. Anything. If they're not born again, you can't expect them to do anything right. He was shocked by that. I said, you can't. You just can't. They don't have the Spirit of God within them. They don't know any better. But if you have the Spirit of God in you and you choose to do wrong, we know you need to make it right. But anyway, here in the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in the trespassing therein. So this would give some assurance for a guilty conscience, short term. And I say that because the sinner could depend upon this promise and know that their sin was covered before the Lord. But according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, we learn that the sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't remove the guilt from a sinner's conscience. That's interesting. That's what it says. It did not remove the offerer's guilty conscience or provide them with the full forgiveness for their sins. So what does that mean? It means that So the term perfect conscience there in Hebrews 9:9, it refers to salvation. Now on the cross, Jesus paid the price for all that, you know, all the times you've shortchanged anybody, all those times you cheated on your taxes, whatever you did, all those times you stole somebody's sprinkler, whatever you did, because God chastens those that he loves, as it says in Hebrews 12:6. He requires that we pay an additional 20%. The fifth part is what the King James Version says, to those we've wronged in order that we would learn not to do it again. Now, I know that's not the law for us. We're not Hebrews. We don't do that. But I sure think that you better make it up, you know. God will chasten you to the point where I hope the Holy Spirit is called the Hound of Heaven sometimes. And I hope he hounds you to the point where he will not let you get away with it, because he won't let you get away with it, will he? Make it right. I've been in situations before where I wasn't the one wrong, and I went to the other person and brought them something, apologized and brought them something, and I let them go ahead and think, you know, that, well, I was right. So I just said, I'm sorry for what I did. And then eventually, I did that one time to our neighbor. Guy ended up coming to church and get saved. I just find this is really good rules to put down. Verse 8 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches or his linen pants, shall he put upon his flesh and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with a burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. You know, linen, pure white linen, it represents purity. It represents cleanliness, holiness, righteousness. You know, and the Jews coming out of Israel, I'm sure they knew how to, Egyptians are famous for their linen. But it symbolizes purity and righteousness. But you know what else it was for? God didn't want them sweating. Linen, you know, take off the heavy robes and put on the linen, the light stuff, when you're doing this stuff, because I don't want you to sweat. In other words, like Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you're serving the Lord and you're sweating, I mean, you know what I mean? There's times we'll stack wood or we'll cut grass or we'll, you know, whatever we're doing. But I'm like, this is nothing, Lord. I love doing this. What he's saying is, if you're serving me, it should be easy. It should be easy to do. You know, even if it is hard labor, it should be something that's easy for you to do. There's no sweat involved. Jesus says that, Matthew 11:30. So here verse 11 goes on and it says, and he shall put off his garments, he's going to change them now, and put on other garments, his hazmat suit. No, I'm just kidding. Probably a big, thick, like apron. I've seen some of the priests in illustrations wearing these big aprons. So they're working with ashes. Did you ever work with a lot of ashes and get them all over you? Yeah, I have. Well, so they change their garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. So the fire on the altar was never to go out. Has the fire that once blazed in you, in your altar, in your heart, has it gone out? Is it dying? Is it just embers? Think about that. The fire that once blazed in our hearts, it radiated from our lives concerning the things of the Lord. Is it waning in any way? Is it being quenched? Think about it. Concerning the things of God, has it been quenched at all? If it has, go back to the Lord and offer him your body as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. I offer myself as a living sacrifice to you, Lord. If that fire's gone out at all, offer him yourself morning and evening, just like this, perpetually. You know, maybe you need to rededicate maybe we all need to rededicate ourselves again and again at certain times to him, and he will ignite your soul anew. He will. Many times I'm like, Lord, light the fire up again, because right now I'm running low and I need your help and I feel cold, I feel far away, and he knows. He does. He'll stoke that fire up again. Go for it in your witness, in your worship, in your work for him, and light up the darkness again. You know, we're not all walking 100% on fire all the time. There isn't anybody on earth that's ever done that. Jesus, that's it. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. Remember again, the fat was what everybody wanted. That was the best part. A lot of cultures, they eat the fat. We've been trained not to, but God wants the fat for himself, and I find that interesting because in God's laws, he's always protecting us. We're going to see a couple tonight. But like I pointed out before, in him wanting the fat, that means we don't get it. That means you're healthier. They didn't know that back then. But he kept the fat from them. He took it to himself. The fat of the peace offerings. He says here, verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, and it shall never go out. So it's to continue. The continual burnt offering. We saw that back in Exodus 29. And it symbolized a continual relationship of Israel with their God. Continual. It shouldn't go out to their God. It's never to be allowed to die. And even when they were on the move. So somehow they had a perpetual fire going, even when they're booking through the desert. They still had it going. They kept it going. They're on the move. They're journeying. So wood was kept on the altar, verse 12, ready to consume the sacrificial animals that were presented for burnt offerings. We'll burn for the Lord through the burnt offering of sacrifice only to the degree that we share with him the peace offering of fellowship. In other words, spending time with him. You really want to burn for him? Spend time with him. Pray. Spend time in his word. Get to know him. Talk to him like he's your father, because he is. He's so merciful. He's so loving. He desires your fellowship more than you do his. And we deny him that. And it's the one thing that is really, really, really going to mature us. That peace offering of fellowship. That's the peace offering we make now. I can't help but wonder how many times the Israelites took the Lord up on his invitation to celebrate and to commune with him over the peace offering. But then I wonder how many of us accept, too, his invitation to dine with him at the table of communion. Now, you guys here, you're generally at communion. You know, the Wednesday night crowd you guys are going to church, you know, so I'm preaching to the choir and everything, but a lot of people won't take that invitation to celebrate and commune with them. I'd imagine some of them didn't back then, but today, how many people really come to communion? Think about it. So that invitation to dine with him at the table of communion. So to summarize this, the law of the burnt offering, and you know what? If this sounds, wait a minute, This sounds like what we just learned in the first five chapters. You know what that means? It means the Lord's repeating it. Wasn't this a lot like what we just read in the first five chapters? I'm going to say yes. But when the Lord repeats something, then he means you need to get it. He means there's more to it. And in this case, why? Because it all points to Jesus. It's all pointing to my son, so I'm going to repeat it again. Make sure you get it right. And maybe the second time you'll get the meaning of it and the typology of it, that it's pointing to the one to come, the sacrifice that'll be perfect. So to summarize the law of the burnt offering, we saw, you know, additional details are given here with the garments worn by the priest and how he disposed of the ashes from the burnt offering and the care he exercised to see that the fire would never go out, of course. The ashes were first placed at the east side of the altar, and then they were carried outside the camp to a clean place. Then verse 14, and this is the law of the meat offering. So we move on to this, and remember, meat offering here, it's not meat. It's not physical animal meat, it's meal, specifically grain, maybe corn, maybe wheat, whatever it might be. So this is the law of the meat offering, and the sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof, oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and all the frankincense. And I've stopped there. You know, I've always mentioned that frankincense represents prayer, that smell. You know, it's burned and that smell rises to heaven, and it symbolizes prayer. This great smelling savor rising up into the air, and the Lord smells it. The Lord hears our prayer. But the other thing, too, is frankincense has to be burned to really smell good. And I thought, isn't that us? Isn't that like us? We go through these trials and we go through these fiery, hot times, and the Lord wants to see how we smell coming out of these things, right? Do you smell good or are you a jerk? You know, you know what I mean? Do we give off this fragrance that's pleasing to him? Are we maturing when we go through the fiery trials? You know, like frankincense, we're praying even more, you know? You get the idea, right? You know, through these fiery trials that he puts us through, what do we give off? Are we like frankincense or we don't smell so good? I don't know. You think of it. So in all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it. And verse 17 says, of course, it shall not be bacon with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as the trespass offering. So, two now. So, the law of the grain offering. Here we learn that the priests had to eat their portion, okay, of the offering within the court of the tabernacle, and that it can't have any leaven in it. We've been over this many times. We know leaven symbolizes sin. Because and it's most holy to the Lord, so it couldn't have leaven in it. You know what? Let's talk about leaven just for a second. There's three instances of it, three different types of analogies, let's say, for leaven. It's always sin, but one time it's used as it's hypocrisy. Leaven as hypocrisy. Another time it's used where Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's used for apostasy or bad doctrine. That's what it symbolizes as well. And lastly, what we've always known is it symbolizes carnality, sin. In our flesh, we sin. So there's three different types of it as we go through the word, but all of them are sin. Leaven always symbolizes sin, and you can't have any because this is most holy to the Lord. And all males, verse 18, among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touched them shall be holy. Or must be holy, not become holy. By touching it, you don't get holy. You need to be holy before you can even touch it. You know what I'm saying here? Everyone that touches them shall be holy in the first place. You must be holy as you approach, not become holy. So any male children of Aaron, they could eat the grain offering, but they must be holy. Literally what this means is ceremonially clean. Ceremonially, say that a couple times, ceremonially clean first. So the priests, they didn't become holy by touching the offerings. Holiness wasn't imparted by touch, but defilement was. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I looked this up. The prophet Haggai, in chapter 2 of Haggai, he was told by the Lord, tell the priests, or literally, ask the priest two questions relative to the ceremonial law. Now, the first question was intended to show that ceremonial cleanness can't be transferred. Then, while the second question showed that ceremonial uncleanness can be transferred, Haggai applied the lesson that even though the people had been bringing their offerings while neglecting the repair of the temple, here they are, they're bringing their offerings, but they're actually neglecting the work of the temple, the repairs, you know, any building, there's things to do, there's things to keep up. Well, they'd been neglecting the rebuilding of the temple, so their offerings hadn't been acceptable. Their sin had caused their sacrifices to be contaminated and ineffectual. And their good works, their offerings, couldn't transmit cleanness. So in other words, sin is contagious, righteousness is not. Pretty simple. So as people, we're finite and we're fallen. And this side of resurrection, we can't be perfectly holy. So why does our God say, you must be holy as I am holy? Well, you know what? If you think about this, how can we be perfectly holy? Sin will cling to every act that we do. Sin will cling to every one of our affections and everything. So we have to be aware of that. But in Romans 7, it reflects Paul's reality in that he realizes that he can't be holy, that he wants to be holy, you know, as a believer. But sin always clings to us. Paul's like, the things I want to do, I can't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. You know, who can deliver me from this bondage in my flesh? And the answer is Jesus Christ, salvation through Christ. Sin always clings to us. Will we never be perfect in our actions or our thoughts? We never will. But the Bible does talk about God's people being holy. How do we do that? I know I've talked about it before. And not only in the sense of our justification. You know, once you come to Christ, justification is salvation. You become righteous because he gives you his righteousness. But a person who believes in Christ, he's born again, is declared to be holy and blameless through Christ's mercy, Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice for you. You become blameless through Christ's mercy and his merits, none of your own. We all know this. So we stand before God declared to be perfectly holy, even though in a practical sense, we aren't. See, this is how great our God is. This is a free offer of salvation, and I can make you holy before the Father. My Father, let's say you're in court. The Father's the judge. I'm your lawyer, Jesus. I can put you before the judge, and I've paid for your sin already. You're clean. You're not guilty. You're in me. You're not guilty. It's his merits, his mercy, and we stand before him perfectly holy. Not in a practical sense, but in Christ. So there's also a sense in which God talks about his people as being righteous and holy in an experiential way, though it is relative. In other words, the Bible, it teaches us a holiness that's fueled by faith and worked out by the Holy Spirit within us, okay? And it lives in the lives of God's people through the process of sanctification. You with me? Sanctification is where now you're saved, you're justified, just as if you had never sinned. But now he wants to sanctify you, and you're being made more like him. You're being made more holy. You're becoming holier. You're becoming more like him. It's the process of sanctification that began the day you got saved, and it won't stop until you're with him. But it's a maturity that you need to participate in too. The Holy Spirit will guide you. He'll take you through the word. He'll convict your heart. You'll be repenting. You'll be spending time with the Lord. You will be acting it out. So it's a process of sanctification. But the book of Hebrews says that we are to pursue peace, and we are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're to pursue it. And not to, we don't pursue it in vain, or it wouldn't be in here, and that we can't ever attain it. We're to pursue it because it's God's will for us. So in other words, you know, he says you need to act out your own salvation. That's not getting saved on your own. What you need to do is, now that you're saved, now that you're a disciple of God, you're his son, you're his child, you need to read his word. You need to get to know him. Spend time. It's a relationship. I'm not losing anybody, right? It's a relationship with God. So we're to pursue it. And holiness can be attained. It can, but only through the blood of Christ, right? And it's his will. So there's no boasting in us either, because any righteous deeds coming from us or out of us are all because of Christ, who works in us anyway. And ultimately, it's all for his pleasure. It's ultimately to work for his pleasure too. So it's a testimony to God's grace in us, the work of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word, and our response of actively obeying God. That produces this ongoing growth in the character of God, reflecting the image of God in us. So yeah, we can be holy. We can be godly Christians. We can be holy, but not in any sense that is in any way from us trying to be holy, trying harder. It's the fruit of Christ in us, who is progressively transforming us into his image. That's what it's all about. Anybody not understand what I was just saying? This is our relationship. He set you free. You're born again. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But he doesn't want you to just sit on your butt and do nothing about it. He wants to sanctify you. He wants you to become more like him. It's a process that you need to surrender to it. Surrender. Why, after you know what he's done for you, wouldn't you want to know him better? Why wouldn't you want to become more like him? If you don't, I would question how much you love him. The fruit of Christ in us. And he's progressively transforming us into his image. What's great, he'll do it to the day you're taken off this planet to be with him. And then what happens? You go into his presence. What's John tell us? When we see him, we will be like him. Wow. I like this because I know that the minute I'm taken off this planet, I won't be like, well, you're there. I'll be taken off this planet before I'm there. But when I go into his presence, I'll automatically be like him. I won't be God, but I will be holy. I will have a new body, you know, eventually, but I'll be in his presence. I'll have it made. I'll be with him. And you guys get the idea. He'll transform us into his image one way or the other. So verse 19, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. So starting right from the day a priest is anointed, right from the beginning then, it says, he'll offer the tenth part of an ephah, or the tenth part of a bushel of flour, fine flour, for a meat offering, perpetual. So from then on, each one of these priests will do this, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baking, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it, those coming after him, his sons and his grandsons, and after him they shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be holy, or completely here with a W on it, completely burnt. Those to come, this is speaking of as well, Aaron's sons will keep doing this. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt, it shall not be eaten. So these verses describe a special grain offering, which the high priest had to offer morning and evening continually. It's to be wholly or completely burned by fire, as with the sin and the trespass offerings. The meal offering, in addition to providing a sweet-smelling savor to God, would also help support those that are in his service. So the priest would get to partake of what's left. God always takes care of those that serve him. He does. He takes good care of them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. So here, a portion of the sin offering was left over, and it was to be given to the priest. And anything touched by the sin offering or its blood had to be cleansed in a special manner, because the sacrificial victim was thought to be infected with the offerer's sin. The priest would be given the animal. The offerer in a sin offering would assume that his sin is being transferred onto the animal. So the priest is going to touch this animal. So he would be thought of as infected with the sin of the one who brought the offering. So the priest that offer it for sin shall eat in the holy place. It shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy in advance. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel, no, this would mean clay pot, clay jar, clay pot. The earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot or a brass pot. Now, brass is a symbol of judgment. Keep that in mind. Either one, this one, the brazen one, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. This instruction here to break the earthen pots or the clay jars, I believe it was because cracks will develop in the jars, in the clay and so on. Cracks develop, and to cleanse the metal pots thoroughly also, to scour them. Think of those two words, broken and scoured. Think of those for a second. They would have to be broken or thoroughly cleansed after cooking meat in them. This implies that there's a knowledge of the danger of bacterial defilement. Only God would know this. They didn't know this for years. Even the Egyptians didn't clean their dishes like this. They didn't. So there's a danger of bacterial contamination well in advance of the Egyptians and much modern-day science. Here's God again, protecting them, isn't he? He's making these things, laws and stuff, that will protect them. They don't even know it yet. They're being protected from germs. We're going to see later on they make latrines outside the camp, you know, and things like that. Just common sense things that they don't even know that there's contamination involved, really. So this is well in advance of even the Egyptians. But think about, here, verse 29. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. God didn't want anybody taking blood. You know, and they'll go through great measures, Jews today, to really drain out the blood. And life is in the blood. And he just said, you're not to eat the blood. And what I found out, too, is if blood is left long enough, it really gets defiled. It really picks up contamination. So there's another thing. You know, not only did he make it a stipulation, don't eat the blood, the life is in the blood, you don't do it. If blood gets old enough, it gets really germy, really laden with bacteria. No offering with blood shall be eaten. Any portion of the sin offering made for national atonement couldn't be eaten. For the whole nation couldn't be eaten. But the whole animal had to be burnt before the Lord. Only portions from a sin offering made on behalf of an individual could be eaten. It's God's law. But back to the vessels. Because we are earthen vessels. We're earthen vessels. We're made out of the same thing that those clay pots are made out of. Same consistency, same makeup. We're made of clay. We're made of dirt. You know, we're told that, aren't we? The dust of the earth. But because we're made of earthen vessels, or we are earthen vessels, I should say, 2 Corinthians 4:7, brokenness occurs, doesn't it? Verse 28. Brokenness occurs when sin is dealt with. Or we need real scouring, don't we? It symbolizes us, these earthen vessels and the brazen vessels, the brass vessels that are symbols of judgment. We need scouring. We need brokenness. because we sin. When sin is dealt with, there's brokenness and there's scouring. So Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow works repentance. And it does. So if there isn't brokenness or repentance or scouring, the issue of sin hasn't been really dealt with. Lots of times people are sad only because they got caught sinning. Jails are full of those guys. I used to go into the jails a lot. And these guys are all, you know, sad over, we got caught. And you'd call some of them out. I had one guy, we were arguing. I took Joe Germano in there one time. I remember the one guy, he just wasn't going to have it, but he broke down after a while. He was sad that he got caught. He wasn't sad that he broke the law, that he harmed somebody else, that he did anything wrong, you know? There's lots of people like that. But to truly turn away from sin requires nothing less than brokenness and then scouring. Here in chapter 7, it says, likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering. And the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. And he shall offer it of all the fat thereof, the rump and the fat, again, God's part, that covered the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver. With the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offer any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. You could probably make coats and belts and all the meat offering that is baken in the oven and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan shall be the priests that offer it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as the other. So here we see further instructions on this trespass offering, the burnt and the meal offerings, particularly the portion that was given to the priests. And as for the law of the trespass offering, this offering followed a similar pattern to the previous sacrifices. We see the blood and the fat belonged to God, and the meat portions could be shared among the priests. And with this distribution determined by the officiating priest, he would make sure everybody was dealt with fairly. So this all belongs to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. And the distribution was the responsibility of the officiating priest, but they were supposed to make sure the portions were distributed equally. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. So the invitation is to come and express thanks to God. That's the whole idea. To be unleavened or literally without sin and to be mingled with oil. You know, to come in the Spirit. Oil always symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Besides the cakes, he shall offer. Now look at this. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. What? Leavened bread. So is the leavened bread seen here, verse 13, a contradiction to the unleavened bread that we just spoke of in verse 12? No. Leaven is a picture of sin. So what's being said here is that even though we're not to justify our sin, we could justify anything, can't we? We're not to justify our sin. Neither are we told to hold back because of it. This is what this symbolizes. Don't hold back. A lot of people will sin and it paralyzes them. They'll hold back. It deadens them. No, keep going. So in other words, leaven is a picture of what's, you know, what's being said here is that even though we're not to justify our sin, this still says we're not to hold back because of it. In other words, you're not to say, I can't offer the sacrifice of praise today. I've been too cranky. No, you do it anyway. Or I can't bring my tithe to the Lord because as a cashier, I earned some of it by selling alcohol. No. Bring your sacrifice anyway, because we'll see a sacrifice that will consist of two loaves of leavened bread waved before the Lord in chapter 23, verse 17, is a picture of both Jews and Gentiles. Two loaves of bread, a wave offering, a picture of Jews and Gentiles. And as sinful as each group was, they're being brought together into one new entity, the body of Christ, the church. That's what that symbolizes. The forgiven church. Verse 14, and of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offer his sacrifice. On the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. This particular one, you could eat the leftovers the next day, but the third day, forget it. Don't put it in the refrigerator, burn it. It shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It won't be any good. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. So when the peace offering was brought before the Lord, it was to be eaten immediately, to be enjoyed, really. And the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 34:8, we know, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord provided for these guys to have some really incredible barbecues. Really. The prophet Isaiah declared, Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. See, Jesus invites us. He invites us, John 21:12, come and dine with me. Come and eat with me. Come and dine with me. You know, and we could think of the communion, the celebration we have at communion, but he means come and fellowship with him in every way you can, in any way you can. We definitely dedicate our food to him as we pray before we eat, but he means just come into my presence, be with me. But we also get treated so well that he feeds us. And verse 19, and the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten, it shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertaineth unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, you are to make sure you are clean. Okay? Even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or the unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which pertaineth unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, you shall eat no manner of fat of ox, or of sheep, or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts may be used in any other use, but you shall in no wise eat of it. You know what this means? No roadkill. That's what it means. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or a beast or in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So that's pretty clear, but Aaron and his sons were to be given the shoulder. Shoulder represents bearing burdens, and the breast represents the heart. So everything is just kind of pointing to the Lord. And you know, you're given the shoulder of government, you're giving a heart to follow me with. They're given these pieces, the shoulder and the breast of the peace offering, because as priests, they were to shoulder the burdens of the people and have a heart for God's people as well. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. You know, they just take it and wave it. which meant, you know, they got to eat all of that too. It shall he bring that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. I bet they were like, let's eat. And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. In Psalm 37, look at this, it's kind of like a summary, but this is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering or the meal offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So at the end of this review of the five sacrifices, notice the portrayal. There's a portrayal here of the life of Jesus from his baptism to his crucifixion. In the burnt offering, we see Christ's baptism because they both speak of total dedication. The meal offering, we see Jesus being tempted because both show an absence of leaven and an absence of sin. Okay, both. In the peace offering, we see Jesus embarking on his public ministry because both speak of the good tidings of the gospel. At the cross, we see the sin and the trespass offerings as Jesus died, not only for our sin nature, but also for our specific acts of sin. The sin offering for the sin nature, and then the trespass offering for the specific acts of sin. But isn't it interesting, though, that in the life of a believer, the sacrifices are illustrated in the reverse order? Think about it. A person gets saved when he realizes he has trespassed. Then he discovers he sins because he's a sinner, because he has a sin nature. He confesses his sin and he asks the Lord into his life and he communes with God through the peace offering. We could say that would be communion, the Lord's table. Then he says, refine me, Lord. Remove the lumps of leaven from my life. Take the leaven out of my life. And then finally he says, don't only sift me, but consume me. Consume me, Lord. I'm laying my life down as a burnt offering. I want to be consumed by you. So it's kind of in reverse. We offer ourselves, Paul says in Romans 12:1. Where are you in the process, though? That's the question. Where are you in this process? Because the further we choose to go, the happier we're going to be. And I can guarantee that this is true because this is exactly what Jesus did, too. He tells us in Matthew 10:39 that it's when we lose our life that we truly find it. That's true. You meditate on that. So all of this, verse 38 here, was that which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Just really quick, chapter 1, we saw the burnt offering, dedication of self. Chapter 2, we saw the meal offering, consecration for service. Chapter 3, the peace offering, celebration of salvation. Chapter 4, the sin offering of propitiation in the place of someone atoned for us. Chapter 5, the trespass offering representing reconciliation. And then chapter 6, it's really like a repetition of what we just saw in the first five chapters. So the Lord wants us to get this. In other words, we went through the first five chapters and some of us didn't get it, so we had to have tonight. That's why I look at it, you know what I mean? I mean, I kind of did because I'm studying all over the place and I had to come back and I thought, this is a review of what we already saw, but explained again. It's awesome, isn't it? Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, it's so important when you repeat things because you really, really want us to get it. And Lord, why do you want us to get it? Because everything, every one of these sacrifices point to Jesus. That's why. Everything points to Jesus. We need to be reminded of that. We need to see you in everything. We can, if we're really looking. Lord, I pray that we would fellowship with you on a regular basis, that we are being sanctified, we're becoming more like you, and we're offering ourselves as sacrifices to you. You've already offered yourself for the sacrifices, as the sacrifice for all of our sins, for all time, for anyone who would come. Lord, that is such an awesome blessing. Thank you so much. Thank you that you did all the work. It's all done. We need to believe, receive, trust, and obey. So I pray that's what we do. I pray we would. I pray we'd be continually asking for the Holy Spirit to fill us up. Put us before people who truly need you, and that's pretty much everybody. And we thank you again, Lord, for tonight. Bless us. Get us home safe, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.